good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program during the live broadcast, you can do it by calling the following number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. That'd be if you have any questions about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a disagreement with the host and would like to balance comment, you're welcome to do that right here in the coming hour. 1-800-438-5090. We just have one line open right now. A couple of meetings coming up in the Santa Cruz area I want to announce for our Santa Cruz area listeners. On Thursday night, tomorrow, we have our weekly study in Proverbs. That's in a home in Aptos. We do that every week, and we're just going through the book of Proverbs, taking our time. And it's a meeting for our listeners, and that's essentially who comes, some of our listeners. Likewise, we have a monthly meeting in Santa Cruz in a different location, which is more, it's just an open forum, just an open question and answer time, like the radio program. We do that once a month in a different home. That meeting is coming up this weekend, Saturday, February 14th. Now, information about the locations of those two meetings can be found at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And when you go there, you click the link that says Announcements, and you'll see the information about these meetings tomorrow night in Aptos and Saturday night, our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada, first of all, today. Hi, Jose. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Pleasure to talk to you again.
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
In wrestling with the whole idea of immortality and resurrection, it seems that the more I look at it, the more I'm beginning to be convinced of our mortality and us not having an innate immortal, not being innately immortal.
Uh-huh.
For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, if the dead are not raised, you know, then those who have died in Christ have perished.
Yeah.
Along with all the other verses that talk about being perished, you know, the unbelievers perishing. But,
right.
You know, so what? Also in Corinthians, he's talking about the body being raised. He says that the body does not. He's talking about the differences in the body. You know, somebody might ask, what
the body that's buried and the body that rises. Yeah, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power, and so forth.
Right. Now, every time Paul talks about the resurrection, he's always talking about the resurrection of the dead. Specifically, does anywhere he mention, you know, the resurrection, the raising of the body of the dead? Because he seems to be implying that at the resurrection, the dead will be raised, the just and the unjust, but not necessarily that there would be a reconstitution of the atoms that once existed as this person's body to then be changed into a spiritual body. It seems to me, the way I read it, that, you know, we were created in dust, from the dust, and to dust we'll return, and that body will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. If God gives us another body, a spiritual body from heaven. So I guess I'm dealing with the whole issue of the, you know, bodies coming out of the grave necessarily, because he speaks of, you know, the raising of the dead. Now I can understand that being, you know, everybody who has died, but I don't know how that would translate into the raising of the bodies of the dead.
Yeah, well, I understand what you're saying, I think. The Bible actually does give mixed signals, which may make it impossible for us to nail down a certain answer to your question. I mean, the Bible does talk about coming out of the graves. For example, in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus said, the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and shall come forth, which sounds like it means the bodies that are in the graves will come out. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that all the atoms that comprise the original bodies that were buried must be reconstituted into the new bodies. it wouldn't even have to be that any of the same atoms were necessarily, it seems to me. I mean, you're right. It does speak in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 of the house that we await is from heaven. It's a body that we receive from God. And we don't really know whether he uses the elements from the earth or whether he creates new bodies, you know, from scratch or what. But I guess I've always assumed there's some kind of correspondence between the body that's buried and the body that comes out, because it does come out of the grave, it would seem. At least the wording of John 5, 28, 29 gives me that impression. But there are, like you said, scriptures that raise questions about that particular point, and certainly there is no systematic teaching, even 1 Corinthians 15 notwithstanding, there is no systematic teaching about the resurrection in the Bible. I mean, the closest you come is 1 Corinthians 15, but there Paul is simply answering questions and objections that the Corinthians had on the subject, and it's not anything like, you know, writing an article on the subject and systematically unpacking from point A to point Z, you know, everything we want to know about it. So I don't know. I really don't know the answer. Now, as far as the conditional mortality idea, namely that we're not immortal by nature, and therefore when we die, we're not alive until the resurrection. That is certainly a view that's held by a lot of respectable Christians. There are scriptures that are interpreted that way, including the one you mentioned, that if the dead are not raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. I guess the thing I'm certainly open to that doctrine. I don't have a dog in that race at all. It doesn't matter to me whether we're mortal and stay in the graves until the resurrection, or whether we go directly to be with the Lord at death, which is, by the way, the latter is what I personally think at this point. But I do know there's scriptural cases for both ideas. But the one thing is that the word perish is an extremely vague word. It can be translated destroyed. It can be translated lost. It often is translated lost in the Bible. And it's not entirely clear what the Bible means by perish. And it may not mean the same thing all the time. For example, Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 8 that if you stumble a believer, then that brother will perish for whom Christ died. What does that mean, perish? You know, does that mean he goes to hell or he's destroyed in some sense? The word is very vague, and it's used a variety of ways in Scripture. So when he says that if Christ is not raised, or that is, if the dead are not raised, then those who have died in Christ have perished. It may simply mean that they've lost out on what it is we really believe is coming. And what we believe is coming is a new heavens, a new earth, and some sort of a physicality of existence in that realm. And if their bodies don't rise, well, then they're going to miss out on that. I mean, they've lost out on that. Now, if they exist forever in some disembodied state, it may be that Paul considers that altogether unsatisfactory. You know, I mean, that we could be in a disembodied state temporarily after we die and before the resurrection might be an acceptable thing in Paul's mind. It might even be what he expected. But that would be our permanent state, disembodied, is in no sense what Paul believes we're called to. And if we don't rise from the dead, then that which we anticipate, that is having a physical existence in a physical new earth, well, that simply is a hope that we lose out on. That we were perished in terms of experiencing that. So I guess I'm saying I don't know the answer. You and I have discussed some of these related things a little bit when I was there in Las Vegas. I mean, we talked about this subject somewhat, but I'm unsettled about it. I mean, I'm hearing the arguments from the different sides, and I've been hearing them for many years. I still have not made a decision, but I have every respect for those who do believe that, you know, mortality is our natural condition, and that only in the resurrection do we have immortality. There's a lot of Christians who believe that.
Okay. What would be some of the main verses that you would consider against the slow sleep position?
Well, in John chapter 5, I think around verse 24, Jesus said, he that hears my words and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life. And it says he will not come into condemnation, but he has passed from death unto life. So the believer has already passed from death into life, and that is an everlasting life. And it seems to me that that would have to be uninterrupted if it's going to be everlasting. Now, maybe not. I mean, many Christians feel, at least the ones who believe in soul sleep believe, that immortality refers only to the life of the resurrection. And, you know, the Bible never uses the term any other way. But I'm not sure that that would be true, because it says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God alone possesses immortality, or that Jesus alone possesses immortality. And, I mean, if it's referring to Jesus, then, of course, maybe it's because of the resurrection. If it's God who possesses immortality, he is, you know, he had that before Jesus was ever born and before there was a resurrection. Immortality is simply the ability to live forever. But it is open to question what the interpretation is. But what about the term eternal life or everlasting life? It seems to me that everlasting life describes what we normally think of as immortality. And Jesus said that we have that when we are believers. We have already passed from death unto life. And he said at the tomb of Lazarus, he said, I'm the resurrection of the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me will never die. And I don't know. I live. I'm alive and I believe in him. And he said, I'll never die. I have the impression that if I would die and then come back to life in a resurrection, that would not meet the conditions of that description. Of course, then there's the standard verses of Paul talking about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, he cannot, in my opinion, be referring to the resurrection there when he talks about being present with the Lord, because he specifically says that's the condition of being absent from the body. But in the resurrection, we won't be absent from the body. That's the whole idea of the resurrection. We will be embodied. But he seems to speak of, at the point of death, being absent from the body, but not extinct, not discontinued. We're somewhere else. We're no longer in the body, but we are somewhere. We're present with the Lord. And, of course, at the time of the resurrection, we will be present in the body and present with the Lord, because he'll be coming here, and we'll be in our resurrected bodies and so forth. So there are some of the language of Scripture makes me think that there is a continuing awareness beyond the grave, but if it is not so, and I certainly know of the verses that people, would use to say it is not so, frankly, that's fine with me. It doesn't matter which way it ends up being for my money.
Okay. Yeah, I was just, that verse in 2 Corinthians jumped out at me, in 1 Corinthians where it says, those who have died in Christ have perished.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
That seemed to indicate, well, he doesn't say those who have died in Christ, they've gone to hell, you know.
Right, but it could possibly mean that they are, they've gone to a state that is supposed to be temporary. Because even if they are disembodied and alive in the presence of God, that's not supposed to be their permanent condition. They're supposed to be resurrected. But if there is no resurrection, then they are held in this limbo, so to speak, not using the term in the Catholic sense, but in this sense of, their destiny will never be realized. There's a sense in which, although they don't cease to exist, they have failed to, the destiny that God has promised us has failed to materialize for them. They're lost after all if there's no resurrection. But lost wouldn't have to mean in hell. It would just mean that they've lost out on, the destiny that has been promised has not been realized for them. But I'm telling you, the word perish is kind of vague and has multiple meanings in the scripture, and I don't really know which one Paul means there. And I've never worried too much about it, because, like I say, if we're dead until the resurrection, or if we're alive in between death and the resurrection, it doesn't really, I can't get emotionally involved in that subject myself.
All right, Steve. Thank you. We're looking forward to seeing you again at the end of the month.
All right, brother. God bless you. Good
you
talking
too.
To you.
Thanks.
Bye now. Okay, our next call comes from Jared in Auburn, California. Hey, Jared. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hello, Jared. been waiting a while. Maybe he got away from the phone. Okay. Is his, are those sliders up and everything for his volume? Well, Jared, if you can hear me, unfortunately, I can't hear you, and I don't know why. If it's a problem at our end, I apologize. I'm going to have to move on to another call. Feel free to call back if you can, because I would like to talk to you, and I'm sorry that we didn't connect. Let's talk to Mike from Santa Cruz, California next. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I'm a Christian, and I have a question regarding fasting. I know Christ died on the cross and completed our salvation, and there is no works-based salvation. So what I want to know, if I'm very concerned about something that I'm praying about, does it help to fast and pray? Does God hear our prayers anymore when we fast? Or is it just an act of obedience? Or I'm not quite sure how fasting works or what the scripture has to say about it.
Okay, yeah. Well, you've got every reason to be uncertain about it, because the Bible doesn't give a clear teaching about fasting. It does indicate that Jesus felt his disciples would fast. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said to his disciples, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites who disfigure their faces and so forth, and that everyone will know they're fasting. He said, when you fast, be more private about it, be more secretive about it, so that you don't appear to be fasting. Clearly, although that's not the same thing as a command to fast, and it's even less, is it an explanation of what fasting is for or about. It simply is a statement of Jesus that indicates he expected his disciples would fast. It certainly was not a practice that he introduced. It's found in the Old Testament, and it was being practiced regularly by the Pharisees and the disciples of John the Baptist, even at that time when Jesus spoke. In fact, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees came to Jesus once and complained that his disciples did not fast as they did. And he said, well, can the children of the bride chamber mourn while the bridegroom is with them? But the time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast, he said. So once again, and that, by the way, I think is in the 9th chapter of Matthew and in the parallels. In another place there, he indicated that he expected his disciples would fast. He said that when the bridegroom is taken away from them, they will fast. So we have these statements of Jesus indicating that fasting would be taking place among Christians, but we never have any explanation of it. Now, we do find in the book of Acts, for example, in Acts chapter 13, when the leaders of the church of Antioch were considering, sending out missionaries, it says they were fasting and they were seeking God, and God spoke to them. And the Holy Spirit spoke and said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to. Now, the leaders of the church were fasting at the time and seeking the face of God with fasting. Now, we don't have any explanation of why they did this, but that it is mentioned as if it is significant. And Paul also, it would appear, sometimes fasted before he appointed leaders of churches. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul said that he was often in fastings, although in that place he may be talking about involuntary fasting, because he was talking about the things he suffered as an apostle. He was in fastings and watchings off, which means he missed meals and sleep often, but that might not have been voluntary. But we do know of voluntary fasting that the Christians did in the book of Acts, and we know that Jesus thought they would. So that's really what we've got. Now, there is a statement of Jesus that is in some manuscripts and not in others, and that's obviously that raises questions as to whether he said it. Some of the manuscripts include it, some of the manuscripts do not. But in the, I think it's the 17th chapter of Matthew and the parallels, where Jesus was talking to the disciples about why they were unable to cast a demon out of a boy, they asked him, why couldn't we cast out? And he said, well, because of your unbelief. And then he said, however, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Now, some manuscripts only say prayer and don't include fasting. Other manuscripts have him saying prayer and fasting. So, I mean, it's kind of an up-in-the-air thing for that particular bit of data in deciding the point. If Jesus did say that, then he certainly was indicating that fasting adds something to your prayers. I mean, that when you're dealing with certain particularly stubborn demonic cases, prayer and fasting are a necessary, thing to do to get the demons to come out. Now, if Jesus didn't say that, then we really don't know. there is, of course, a lot of anecdotal information about fasting just from Christian experiences, but we can't really make doctrine based on those. I have known a number of cases where people who were dealing with demon-possessed people did fast, or when people were concerned about something they were praying for, they fasted. And, you know, the thing happened that they were praying for. Now, whether it would have happened without the fasting is anyone's guess. So I'm going to say I don't really, we can't go to the Bible and get real clear information about the purpose of fasting, but it certainly is not inappropriate. And since the apostles and even Jesus, you know, Jesus fasted for 40 days at the beginning of his ministry, since they fasted, and in the Old Testament, Moses fasted and Elijah fasted, and, you know, they had a 3-day fast in the book of Esther because the nation was in peril. I mean, these fasts seem to at least presuppose that there was spiritual value in fasting, and that fasting contributed to the effectiveness of prayer. In Daniel chapter 10, we read that Daniel was praying for 21 days. We aren't even told what he was praying for, but we're told that he was observing a partial fast during the entire period of time. He was avoiding certain foods, not all foods. This was not a complete fast for him, but it was a partial fast. Even so, whether it was his fasting or not, he got a dramatic answer to his prayer, and an angel appeared to him and gave him some revelations about things that are worth knowing. So all I can say is that fasting is something that is practiced by Old Testament saints. It's practiced in the New Testament by Jesus and his disciples after his resurrection. And there's nothing very directly said about its efficacy or what it does. But if Jesus expected his disciples to do it, I guess we can assume that there is something about it that he thought would be advantageous. And the possibility that he did say that certain kinds of demons do not come out but by prayer and fasting might also be extrapolated to say that other kinds of prayers might require fasting as well. That fasting, I will say this, although it doesn't say fasting, over in Ephesians chapter 6, I think it's verse 18 or 19, when Paul is talking about the need to pray at all times in the Spirit, he said, and watching for that purpose. Now, watching means going without sleep, just like fasting means going without meals. Watching and fasting are two different disciplines. One is watching is missing sleep. Fasting is missing meals for the purpose of prayer. And Paul does advocate watching in prayer. So does Jesus when he told the disciples, watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. So since watching and fasting are very similar things, and the Bible directly tells us to watch and pray, I suppose we could extrapolate from that fasting and prayer would be recommended as well, although there's not a direct command in the Scripture about it.
Okay. Well, that answers a lot of questions for me. Kind of, to me, just seems like it's entering into just being needing him. Being very dependent on him and entering into a...
You feel much more dependent, you feel much more humble and much more dependent on God when you're hungry and not eating. And some people think that's the value of fasting. In the Old Testament, David fasted along with praying. It didn't work in his case because God had already decreed that he was going to do something. And David fasted and prayed to try to get God to change his mind, and God didn't. But in the Psalms, David sometimes refers to himself as humbling his soul with fasting. So, I mean, maybe that is the effect that fasting is to have, that it's supposed to humble your soul before God.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right, Mike. Good to hear from you. Thanks for calling.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jared from Auburn. He's back, I hope. Hope he's back. Let's see if we can get him on here. Hi, Jared.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? Sorry about that.
Okay.
I just kind of had a comment, really. I live up in the mountains, and where I'm living, I'm 2 feet of snow. I just wanted to, appreciate gratitude for you, because up here we don't have your station. I don't have internet up here. I have to go down every week and, get the podcast. And I just wanted to, say thank you because, there's not enough people out there. Most people want money or you got to, they have to do, you have to pay subscriptions and, you know, all this other stuff. And I just wanted to say, you know, thank you from us up here. You know, I'm working at a place called Sky Mountain Christian Camp or Christian Retreat. And, you know, we all sit down together and we listen to your show. You know, it's usually 2 or 3 days afterwards, but, you know,
How did you first hear about it, since I'm not on the air there? How did you discover us?
Actually, I talked to you probably about September. I was in prison down in Salinas Valley Prison.
That's right. You listen. That's right. You're the same guy that. Okay, I remember that call. So you used to listen to me when you're in prison down here. Yeah.
And I called you. And we were talking about how I was, you know, I was trying to get into a ministry, and you know, the Lord actually did that for me, and you know, where I'm at is just the most incredible place. I couldn't, in my wildest dreams, imagine doing what I'm doing right now.
Fantastic. You know? Well, we're glad to give you whatever we can give you from our website for free, and we'll always do that as long as I'm alive. I mean, I will never allow any of my MP3s to be sold or anything like that. I consider that to be, well, it's I think we have commands from God about that. You know, freely you've received, freely give.
Right. I just wanted to, you know, I don't know how many, if you get it often, you know, but I just wanted to let you know that, you know, we very much appreciate it where we're at. Because, like I said, we don't have, you know, the access up here. I mean, where I'm working, you literally have to park, you know, a mile away and we have the snowmobile in because it's so backwoods.
Yeah, that's cool. You know? Well, say hi to all your buds at the table when they're listening.
We will. Thank you very much. And I just wanted to once again say thank you, sir.
Okay, Jared, thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Abe from Portland, Oregon. We have a line or two open right now if you'd like to call. We have only half the program behind us, so we've got about a half hour almost. If you'd like to call, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or you disagree with the host and want to balance comment, you're welcome to call on our dime. Free call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we'd be glad to talk to you if you want to give us a call. Abe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I'm calling in regards to a question for a friend. He's kind of wrestling with the idea. He has a desire to get a tattoo on his arm that says, "It is well with my soul." He had a cousin that was murdered a couple years ago. And when it was a rough grieving process for them, and they never caught the killer or anything like that. So, he's been through quite a process with God and getting healing about that and everything. And so he wants to get this tattoo, but there's a couple members of his family who don't feel that it's a good idea. And I was just wondering what your take on was on the whole idea of tattoos scripturally, and then also. If it could be an issue with people in the family, if there's advice you have to that, or
well, first of all, how old is he?
He is 22, and he's married and has a kid, moved out of the house. So.
Okay, so the reason I ask is because sometimes people, when they're young, want to get tattoos, and then when they're older, they wish maybe they didn't have them. I've known a lot of people who wish they had not gotten the tattoos they've got. But of course, when you're young, you can't anticipate that. You don't realize that you're not going to think that's really cool later on. There is, of course, one verse in Scripture in Leviticus that says you should not make marks or cuttings on your body or tattoos. However, there is some question as to its actual intention. That is, some would say that it's simply saying that they shouldn't follow the pagan practices and get tattoos as part of a religious form of worship and so forth, and so it's hard to know whether it applies directly to modern tattoos or not. I always recommend people not to get tattoos if they're thinking about it, simply because, well, it's there's no need for them, for one thing. I mean, which of course we do a lot of things there's no need for. I'm drinking a cup of coffee right now, and I don't need that. But the difference is that coffee is not going to be in my body for the rest of my life. If I drink a cup of coffee, I can either drink another one tomorrow or I can be coffee free tomorrow. But if I get a tattoo, well, whether I'm going to have that tattoo for the rest of my life is pretty much decided for me, unless I want to go through a very expensive process of having it removed, which would seem to be a waste of all the effort and money after all. Now, I do know a lot of Christians have gotten Christian tattoos like your friend wants to do. And I don't know, he thinks that it'll be, what, does he feel like that'll cheer him up from the loss of his cousin or bring some closure of some kind? I mean, how is he seeing this tattoo as connected with his loss?
Well, he's right here with me. I'll let him clarify that for you.
Sure.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I'm kind of wanting to get it more as just like, it's something that I've come to terms with in my own heart, like it is full with my soul, and that I want to move past that, and really whatever happens in my life, if it's negative or positive, that it still needs to do well with my soul, because Christ still died for me, and nobody can ever take that away from me.
Mm-hmm.
And it is something that won't, like that statement won't ever change, and so I feel like its appropriateness to be put on my arm someplace permanent makes sense in my mind, because it's something that's permanently on my heart, and it's something that I would like to share with other people. So I don't know though.
Well, I don't think there's any real stigma, any negative stigma about tattoos anymore. I mean, back when they became popular again in the past couple decades or so, Christians, I think, were a little more put off by them than they are now. Just like when I was your age, us guys had long hair because it was a hippie style to do. You know, that kind of put off the older Christians, but they got used to it, I guess, or else at least stopped complaining. But the difference was, of course, if we decided we didn't want the long hair, we could cut it off. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with you getting a tattoo, and if you feel like that's going to be a witness, and that's something you want to do, and, you know, take the chance that someday you might wish you didn't have it and have to go to the trouble and the expense to remove it. I can't say that that one verse in Leviticus necessarily applies to your situation. And therefore, I don't think anyone should judge you, but some people might. However, Christians are less likely to judge you with the content that you're suggesting, you know.
Well, the thing that I'm really wrestling with, though, is just that my parents specifically, my dad and my father-in-law doesn't want me to get it, but both my fathers, father-in-law and father, aren't really against the idea. Like, they wouldn't want it personally, but they're kind of like, well, you know, it might affect your jobs, it might affect how people look at you or whatever. But my mother-in-law and my mom are just kind of more like, oh, don't get it, or, oh, you know, just all kind of concerned and stuff.
Sure.
And I just wasn't sure if there was a biblical reason why I shouldn't, because of that fact.
Right.
That it might be a relational.
Yeah. Well, that definitely is certainly a consideration, honoring your father and your mother. Though, of course, at your age and you've started your own household and so forth, I mean, they can't really expect you to be ordering your life by their wishes. But it is definitely something you would consider, that it might honor the Lord even more to honor your parents than to get the tattoo, which is something you want to do to honor the Lord, too. I suppose if I were in your shoes, I probably would just honor the parents about it. But if I was your age, I might not have done so. I mean, when I was your age, I grew my hair long, even though my dad at least would have liked my hair to be shorter. If you go a different direction than I'm recommending, I can't judge you for it. But I would say that obviously getting a tattoo is a very permanent thing to do.
Yeah.
And on the possibility that you might wish you hadn't, I don't know, it's not quite as permanent as like someone losing their virginity or anything like that, although apart from the process of removing it, it's just about as irreversible. And I don't think it's a sin. I don't think it's a sin, but I do think the dynamics of how your parents feel about it, and, you know, balancing that against, you know, the value you think is in it. Also, whether you just feel like God is leading you to do it. I mean, if you feel like God's telling you to do it, then you need to just speak to your parents and say, you know, I want to honor you, but I just feel like this is what God wants me to do. But I also think at age 22, most people do not fully grasp, you know, how they're going to feel about their tattoos when they're 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 years old. But it's going to still be there. But, I mean, I certainly don't have any objection to this tattoo you're suggesting. It sounds like, you know, it sounds like it could lead to a witness to people and so forth. But you need to be a witness to your folks, too. What part of your body are you thinking of putting it on? Your shoulder or something? Or your arm?
On my forearm.
Yeah.
And it's packed with significance as far as the design and everything.
Yeah.
And so it's like if anybody was to appreciate the tattoo art itself, it would be very obviously Christian. It's not like, you know, some demon or some dragon or some flower or whatever that would be kind of like, you know, what is this?
Sure.
But
well, all I can say is I can't imagine that it would be a sin to get a tattoo of that sort. I don't think the Bible has anything that would forbid it, you know, in a vacuum. But you're not in a vacuum. There's your parents' thoughts and so forth, too. But that doesn't mean you necessarily have to do everything they want you to do. But I think that in honoring them, you need to consider whether there's some way you can win them over to it. I guess I would strongly recommend that you try hard to win them over to it before you do it.
And that's for sure. I've never been one to make a decision, you know, against will to. I don't feel good about doing that. Like, you know, even if I disagree, it's been.
Yeah. Oh, it sounds like. Did we get cut off? It does sound like we got cut off. I guess probably I don't have anything more enlightening to say than what I've said, anyways. But I just would suggest that you pray about it and talk to the parents about it. And try to get them to see it your way before you do it. Just because it's a shame to do something as a witness to the Lord and then in the process alienate or displease your parents unnecessarily. I mean, sometimes you got to do what God tells you to do and your parents just won't be happy about it. And displeasing your parents is just one of those things that's going to happen. But if you don't have to, it's better not to. Abe is back. Actually, the phone call was originally from Abe, and then his friend was on the phone. I don't even know his friend's name, but I'm trying to activate the phone line, and there we go. Hi, welcome back. How did we get cut off?
Hey, yeah, sorry.
That's okay.
He's on AT&T there.
Oh, that's the problem, huh?
Yeah. Anyways, I'm just kind of wrestling with how to appropriately ask God that question, because my own personal view is I want to get it, but...
Yeah.
Their view is not. So how do I wrestle with making my own decision, you know, and talking to God and coming to terms with my wife or submitting to my parents?
The answer I would recommend is simply to wait on God. If God has not given you any kind of a clear answer, then I wouldn't say that you have a very good reason to go forward with it, you know. And not that God has to speak to you about everything you ever do, but something like this where you would definitely be going against your parents' wishes and where you're doing something that is making a permanent change in your body. I mean, this is not like a decision. This isn't even like a decision of whether you're going to go to church or not. I mean, this is a bigger decision than that, just because there's these other factors involved. So I would just say, I would recommend that you wait and just see if it comes clearer. It may be that they will, as you bring it up to them, that they'll change their mind or God will speak to you clearly for or against it. It may be something that later on you see it differently and you don't want to get it. I just wouldn't move forward very quickly with it. That'd be my suggestion.
Because I have also been thinking about it, you know, considering it and all that kind of stuff for about a year now. So it's not like I'm just kind of all of a sudden, ooh, I want to get a tattoo.
Right.
To communicate this? Or
well, in my opinion, you're an adult. You've got your own wife and your own life. You don't have to do everything your parents say. B, there's nothing in the Bible that I would say would directly forbid you in this dispensation, you know, from getting a tattoo such as you described, although there is that Old Testament reference to it. And therefore, I would think you have liberty. But at the same time, you don't want to use your liberty as a stumbling block to anybody, Paul said. So you're going to have to balance that. And I can't make that decision for you. All I can say is you might make a decision. I would say this. If you don't get this tattoo, you probably won't regret it a year from now.
No.
And what I mean is, if you don't get the tattoo, if your arm is still bare a year from now, no matter how you feel about getting the tattoo at that time, you won't regret that you didn't have it yet. But if you do get the tattoo now, you might a year from now think, probably that wasn't the smartest thing for me to do or the right thing to do. I mean, it's always nice to wait when you're not sure, about, especially when it's a controversial action.
Yeah. Cool. Well, thank you very much for your time. I really appreciate it.
So. All right. Yeah, I can't tell you to get it or not to get it, but I would suggest that with the present dynamics of your relationship with your parents and so forth in it, I would probably wait longer.
Okay. Yeah, and kind of keep dialoguing with them, and, like, I mean, if I wait, they're fuller. How does that work, in your opinion?
I'm sorry, you're breaking up. How does what work?
Oh, sorry, how do I figure out when is the right time? I mean, when they say yeah, go for it, or when I convince them?
Well, I'm not sure how to tell you how you'd know it's the right time. I mean, the truth is, if you did it at any time, it probably is no sin. But the longer you wait, the more you'll have opportunity to get perspective about it. And, you know, I mean, it may be that a year from now you'll say, well, I still don't feel any differently. My parents don't feel any differently. And, you know, I just need to go on with my life. I'm going to go ahead and get this. Or, I mean, who knows what you feel a year from now. Or,
yeah.
You know, whatever. I mean, I don't know how long it'll take before you have some kind of sense that you need to go one way or the other about it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
What I would say is, it doesn't strike me. Of course, I'm not in your shoes. I don't have the desire for the tattoo that you have, but it doesn't strike me as an urgent thing that, you know,
no.
Well, you know, if you're going to get it, you got to get it now. You know, I mean, it's not like that.
No,
you can
I'm
get it a year from now.
Yeah, I'm not in a hurry, and I've told that to my parents, too, that I'm not, you know, I'm not rushed, and I'm like, oh, I got to go get it tomorrow, so I just want to bring it up and convince you guys or say, you know, hey, what's it?
Okay.
So.
Hey, we didn't get cut off again, but you were breaking up pretty bad again. Maybe AT&T is the culprit. Who knows?
Yeah, okay. Well, am I still clear here? Or?
I can hear you now, but my lines are full. I better get moving along here.
Okay, cool. Thank you very much for your time.
Hey, God bless you, and I hope you make a decision you won't regret.
All right, I won't. Thanks.
Okay, God bless you.
Bye.
Bye-bye. Okay, we're going to talk next to Don calling from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, I'd like to make a comment to the young man that just hung up.
Okay.
Tell him to get his ears pierced. Then when he gets tired of an earring, he can take it out and there'll be no evidence of it.
Well, I don't think that's appropriate advice in this case, because although I feel the same way. I mean, I'd rather see someone get their ear pierced than tattooed, because, like you say, the ear can heal up again. But, I mean, his reason for wanting the tattoo is because of the specific message of it. And he's not trying to make some kind of rebellious statement.
Yeah, I heard it. I'm just kidding.
I know.
I do have another story, or another question.
Yeah.
We have the resurrection of the dead. Now, there's two theories. One is that we die and we sleep.
Mm-hmm.
And we sleep until the Lord comes. And then those who are asleep go up to meet the Lord, and they'll receive their new body. And those who are alive and walking the earth will follow them up, and they'll get their new celestial bodies. I think that's 1 Corinthians 15, basically.
And 1 Thessalonians, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, there's the other theory, is that when we die, we immediately go to the Lord, and we dwell there with him until he returns, and then we'll receive our body along with those who are on the earth, and they're going to be taken up.
That's right.
Okay. Now, if we are dying in 2 A.D., and we have gone immediately to the Lord. Now we've got approximately 2,000 years with him.
Mm-hmm.
What do we need a body for?
Well, we need the body for the same reason that we would need it if we'd only been 5 minutes with him, or 5 years or 500 years. Because the ultimate purpose of God is to restore all things that he created, which was the earth, the universe, and humanity. And he didn't make us here just to kind of be temporarily in bodies so that we could later just fly around as disembodied spirits for eternity. He put Adam and Eve in bodies because that's what he wanted people to be in. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, they would have lived forever in bodies, which is how God made them, and he said it was very good. That's really his intention. So God's purpose of restoring all things would never really be fulfilled if there's no resurrection. It may be true that people who've gone to be with the Lord are quite happy there already, but the issue is not about us being happy. It's about God being happy, that the results are what he wants. And what he wants is to see all things restored to the way they were before the fall.
Well, okay, so we're talking about our happiness opposed to God's will.
Right. I mean, I don't think our happiness should even be a factor in our consideration because, it's God who owns stuff, and it's God who needs to be made pleased.
All right. So what is the need of going to see the Lord immediately after death as opposed to sleeping?
Well, there may be no need for that at all. And many people think, of course, that doesn't happen. But if it does happen, it'll happen because in this lifetime we've received eternal life, and therefore it's impossible for us to stop living. And so we got to go somewhere until the resurrection. The life that's in our bodies, the spirit in our bodies, would then be going somewhere else to hang out until and to enjoy God's presence until the resurrection. Now, frankly, if there weren't scriptures in the Bible that seemed to teach that, I would not be inclined to think that would be necessary or even particularly desirable. I mean, why should some people have, 2,000 years in heaven before the resurrection, and other people don't get a moment there, you know, because when Jesus comes back, they're still alive, and they're caught up to meet the Lord there, and they get their resurrection bodies right then. And therefore, you know, philosophically, I think soul sleep would make plenty of good sense. And if I could harmonize it with all the scriptures relevant to the point, I'd go that way. You know, at this point I can't. So as far as why would we need to go there? I guess just because we'd have to go somewhere. If we're alive, we got to be somewhere. But maybe I'll find out that I was wrong and that we do sleep until the resurrection. If I do find that out, it won't bother me in the least.
We had minister preached a sermon on this, and his conclusion was it's a win-win situation.
Right. Whichever view is true, we don't lose out. But the people who don't know Christ do.
Right.
Brother, I've got my lines full and only have about 5 minutes left.
I
have to move along. Thank you, Don, for your call. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Stan from Salinas, California next. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for your program. I just had a thought for the young fellow talking about the tattoos. Romans 14, there I think could give some light on the subject because it's talking about the weak Christian and the strong Christian and judging and despising and so forth. But I was just thinking in Romans 14, 16, it says, 15, it says, but if thy brother is grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meal, for whom Christ died. Let not your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So it's talking about something that somebody's trying to put a big emphasis on, and doing certain things, and if it offends your brother, why go through with it? In other words, it's not the more important thing is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. He says, so I think the young fellow might be able to think his way through that if it doesn't make that much difference in reality. Maybe, and it does offend people that he cares about, why go through with it? And then I was thinking of another thing is, what would be the rationale for having a tattoo? I think one of them is a testimony to others, which is like what he had in mind.
Mm-hmm.
But that can be have a mixed testimony. In other words, it could have a positive testimony to some people, but it might have a negative testimony to a lot of other people. In other words, say, you call yourself
so.
A Christian and you do that, well, then is that a... even though
well, I've got a feeling that you're like me, and that is neither of us are part of the young generation, and that tattoos are simply not an issue to us. I mean, young people, tattoos are in some ways more important to them than they were to us in our generation, and I try to be sensitive to that fact, but you're right. I mean, well, I don't think very many people are going to judge a guy for having a tattoo. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe Christians are more judgmental than I think, but I don't think he's going to stumble too many people if he has it, but at the same time, if he just wants to get that message across, he could put on get a T-shirt made that says it.
Exactly.
You know,
that's
he could wear the T-shirt anytime he wants to talk about that subject, and then whenever he doesn't want to, he doesn't have to. But I think he's got liberty in Christ to do whatever whatever he feels to do. But I think your observation is good.
Because at the end of Romans, the very last verse says, "He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith." And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So he's that's his decision he has to make before God. Yeah, the other thing is, if the rationale is, remind, I think he said this, a reminder to himself of this truth. And I think that if the truth is not written in his heart, I don't think writing it on his body or on a wall or anything else is going to be... make that much difference.
It does help. It does help to have visual reminders of things. I'm not saying a tattoo is the best way to do it, but I mean when you have scriptures hanging on in your house or whatever to remind you of things. I mean, it may well be in your heart as well, but it's sometimes visual things will just bring it back to mind.
Again, you have the alternative, like you say, don't have to put it on your body. You can put it somewhere else and see it and remind yourself. Anyhow, those are just a couple of thoughts I saw in Romans 14. I thought that might be a little point of reference.
Okay, Stan, thank you for sharing.
Thank you a lot.
All right, you too. Bye now. I don't know if Stephen from Bellevue wants to have the last minute. We'll let you have a choice, Stephen. Welcome to the Narrow Path. I'm going to be off here in about a couple minutes, but go ahead.
Yeah, it's a fairly simple question. I've been listening to some of your podcasts on the eschatology, and the explanation of the parable of the wheat and tares, which is a very straightforward description of the events. I mean, as I remember, you didn't even mention that in any of the cross references and scriptures that you mentioned, and I just wondered did you just feel like that wasn't a very strong point of there's no millennium mentioned there, there's no tribulation mentioned there.
I think it's relevant to the subject of the rapture. And, of course, the relevance it has is that it says that the tares will be removed, not the wheat.
Right.
And, therefore, it is perhaps a corrective to the idea that God's going to rapture us all out of this world and leave the wicked behind. The parable of the wheat and the tares says that he's going to remove the wheat. He's going to take out of his kingdom all those things that offend, and then shall the righteous shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I'm surprised it didn't get mentioned. I'm sure in some of them it did. Did you listen to my whole series on that?
Yeah, I've listened to it a couple of times,
I'm surprised. I'm surprised I left that out. Listen, I'm glad you called it to my attention, but they're going to cut me off in less than a minute.
Okay.
Thanks for calling, brother.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Let me give you our website. You can find our address there if you'd like to send us a donation to help us stay on the air, or you can find those free resources, over 900 MP3 files you can just download for free, including the ones alluded to by our callers today. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's just thenarrowpath.com. I want to remind you we have Thursday night Bible study in Aptos, California. In the book of Proverbs, I'm teaching. That's tomorrow night. And then this Saturday, we have our monthly Santa Cruz meeting in another home. Information also at the website on those things, thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.